Well, we are back in Judges in the very end of the story. If you missed 2 weeks ago, I'm going to do a little bit of a recap so that we are on the same page in regards to the story. So go ahead and turn to the book of Judges, and you can go kind of to the end at this point, or you can go to the beginning. It doesn't really matter. We're going to look at the whole book. How's that? But we are going to get to the end because that's the point of this morning. In the ocean, there is what's called the Great Pacific Garbage Patch. It looks just like that. It's 1.6 million square kilometers, and it's right in between Hawaii and California. So much for our affection for Hawaii, huh? Let's hope it keeps moving to Hawaii, not this way. But there's five of these in various oceans around the world. And what happens is the various climate changes and the currents in our world move the trash away from mainland into the ocean. And as the kind of the currents collide, they create a vortex where trash is collected, covering the surface of the ocean, but it also goes all the way to the floor of the ocean. You can just imagine the filth and the disgust you would feel if you were part of that vortex. And of course, the destruction, the death that you might even experience, a part of that. Thinking about the book of Judges, it is a vortex of sin and destruction and death. Of all the books in the Old Testament and New, it's the one that is most difficult to read and do devotions in, right? You probably wouldn't have been doing this unless Lauren Brown imposed her sovereign will upon you and forced you to study this book chapter by chapter. Even pastors don't do that by choice. But this book is filled with lessons for us to consider as we live godly lives. We've been given all things pertaining to life and godliness. All scripture is inspired and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so we can be adequately equipped for every good work. There are lessons from this book as well that we can glean for our daily Christian life. The events of the book, in Judges, span the years 1375 to 1050 BC. But the events of our story, the last three chapters of this book, probably happened towards the beginning of the period of the Judges, probably just a couple decades after Joshua had passed away. And before he passed away, he was hoping that the moral legacy that he received from Moses and then he entrusted to the successors would continue. Unfortunately, it did not. In chapter 1, what we see take place is a summary statement of this entire period. And you can see in verse 19 of chapter 1, for example, it says that the Lord was with Judah. And they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. In verse 21, the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. In verse 27, Manasseh did not take possession of Beit Shan and its villages. In verse 28, it came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Ephraim, Zebulun, and you can continue all the way to the end of the chapter with Asher and Naphtali. Nobody drove out the enemies that God had commanded for them to drive out. And that sets us up in the context, the cultural context, but then also a moral context that leads to this refrain that's repeated four times, is there was no king in Israel. And the consequences of there being not a king in Israel, and specifically implication is no good king, no moral king. The consequences of no king is that every man did what was right in his own eyes. The first generation was supposed to clear the land and prepare it for the next generation that would then live in the period of the Judges, but they failed to do that, and because of that, God handed Israel over to their corrupt desires. And they did whatever they wanted to do. If you don't do what's right in God's eyes, you will do what's right in your eyes. You can see the same thing take place in the book of Kings and Chronicles, where the kings that did not do what was right in the eyes of God, you can see how their life spiraled out of control. And they began to saw prophets in half, like Isaiah was sawn in half by Manasseh. And he filled streets of Jerusalem with blood, it says, the blood of the righteous people. And they began to sacrifice their children to Molech and other gods. That's what happens when we don't do what is right in God's eyes. But the point of this book is that no one is unstained or unrestrained by sin in Israel. Even the Levites, who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders in Israel at the end of this book, are shown to be corrupt and perverted. Most likely, Samuel is the one who wrote this book. Most likely, he wrote it as a way to advocate for the kingship of David. If you look at 2 Samuel, the beginning of that book, you realize that David only ruled in Hebron for 7 years. The rest of the tribes did not recognize his kingship. There was civil war for 7 years. And Samuel, wanting to advocate for the kingship of David, decides to write the book of Judges and said, if you keep resisting the Davidic rule, he anointed David. Remember that in 1 Samuel chapter 16. God sent him to anoint him. This is God's choice man to be the king. Samuel is saying, if you refuse to acknowledge the kingship of David, a good king, a man after God's own heart. Nobody said he's perfect. He was significantly imperfect. Yet he was God's man for that period. And so the book of Judges, written by Samuel, is intended almost like a propaganda piece. This is what happens if there is no king, no good king in Israel. The country spirals out of control. We get that from Judges 1:21. Because in Judges 1:21, it says, the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. To this day is a marker of when the book was written. When you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 3 through 7, for the first time, 1 Chronicles 11, 3 through 7, if you want to know the reference, for the first time we see that the Jebusites are conquered by David, and Jerusalem becomes his city. So between Judges 1:21 and 1 Chronicles 11, 3 through 7, we connect those two passages and realize Samuel is saying, finally, we conquered it. But until that point, this is what life in Jerusalem, or rather in Israel, was like. Remember what happened when you had no king. And so what he does is he depicts and chronicles all of these stories that took place, and he presents them as a vortex of sin. It starts out relatively well, doesn't it? Now, if you look at chapter 2, in verse 1, it says, the angel of the Lord came to Gilgal to Bochim, which is a place of weeping. And it said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. They have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. This is the consequences of disobeying God from chapter 1 and not driving out the Canaanites that lived in the ancient part of Israel. In verse 10, it says, and this generation was gathered to the fathers. In other words, the generation that came in with Joshua into the land. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. And then in verse 11, the generation that did not know the Lord nor his work, verse 11, did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals. And you can see what happens as you kind of keep reading. Verse 12 says, they forsook the Lord. In the middle of verse 12, it says, they followed other gods from among the gods of the people that surrounded them. And they bowed themselves down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. So verse 13 says, they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. In verse 14, the consequences from God are direct. He gave them into the hand of the plunderers, and they plundered them. And they were given into the hand of the enemies, and they could no longer stand at the end of verse 14. In verse 15, at the very end, they were severely distressed. Verse 16 says they had been plundered by these enemies. And so God provided deliverance in verse 16 through judges. But verse 17, they did not listen to the judges. They played the harlot after the gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked and obeyed the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. Verse 18 says, well, God raised more judges for them. And the Lord was with the judge, and he delivered them from the hand of their enemies in the days of the judge. The Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. It's fascinating how many times it says that they did not listen to the Lord. They did not obey the Lord. And then when God steps in, God is moved to pity. Even with the people that are so obstinate, so disobedient, God is still a God of mercy. And in verse 19 it says, it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practice or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he said, because of this nation that has transgressed my covenant, which I've commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations in which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. This is God's commentary and God's response on what's taken place in the period of the entire season of the judges. This isn't just the beginning. This is going to, the implication is that this is going to continue all the way until the 11th century BC, which started in the 14th century BC. But God's kindness is reflected in the giving of the judges. And we see the first one in chapter 3, verse 9. Othniel is introduced, who is Caleb's younger brother. He defeats the Mesopotamians. Caleb was one of the 12 tribes who went to spy out the land of Canaan back in Numbers chapter 13. And you remember that story. They come back and all of the spies are devastated and are afraid, except for Caleb. He says, we got this. We can conquer the land. God is with us. But everybody else is panicking. And so the people, the 2 million or so Israelites, listened to the fearful spies, not Caleb. But Caleb is presented as a man of courage and leadership. Even when he spoke, people stopped talking. That's an insight into his personality, his influence. But they still did not follow him. And so God's consequence was 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Well, Othniel is his younger brother. In other words, he comes from good stock. He's in a good family. After him comes Ehud in verse 15, the son of Gera, a left-handed man, which means he has an advantage over his enemies, most of whom were right-handed warriors. And he kills the king Eglon, who is the king of Moab. And then there's peace for 80 years after him. Then we have Shamgar introduced, and he's just at the end of chapter 3, verse 31, he kills 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he saves Israel. Deborah and Barak are introduced in chapters 4 and 5. The ladies are taken over. They're filling the positions of leadership. We've got Deborah and her accomplice, a good accomplice, Jael. Remember Jael? Sisera, the commander, is running away, and he meets Jael. And she's like, oh, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. And I imagine her standing there with a hammer and the tent peg, sharpening the tent peg. Come, come into my house. Come, this is a safe residence. And of course, she puts the tent peg right into his temple. Deborah, Barak, Jael save Israel, and there's peace for 40 years. Then Gideon is introduced. His story covers chapters 6, 7, and 8. There's peace for 40 years after him. But he's a coward, even though he's addressed by the angel of the Lord as a valiant warrior. He's afraid. He's hiding in the caves away from the Midianites. The end of the story of Gideon is that the entire nation plays the harlot because of his influence. He builds an ephod as an idol, and people go to his city, Ophrah, to worship it. Then we have Tola in chapter 10. And the best thing about Tola is his father's name, Dodo. I love it. Dodo. Not much else is said about him other than he saved Israel. And he lived in Shamir. And his dad's name was Dodo. That's what we get. But there's peace for 23 years under his leadership. In chapter 11, we have Jair. I'm sorry, chapter 10, we have Jair. And all that's said about Jair is that he judged Israel for 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead. These guys are like, they run a real estate business. They have 30 cities. They control construction with all these donkeys, transportation rather, with all these donkeys. But that's all we get about Jair. Chapters 11 and 12 introduce us to Jephthah, the foolish individual who makes a foolish vow and sacrifices his daughter. And in chapter 12, verse 5, it says, the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. It happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over." The men of Gilead would say to them, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And he said, "No." Then they would say to him, "Say now, Shibboleth." But he said, "Sibboleth." He had a lisp, for he could not pronounce it. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. 42,000 people were killed in that way. 42,000 people had a lisp in Israel at that time. That's horrible. But that's my favorite part of Jephthah. You know, the darkness of the sacrifice, but that's fun. You know, when I had a friend here at Grace Church, not Lauren Brown, but another friend. But Lauren would totally do this to me if he knew her. Well, they would use this verse on me. Say, Shibboleth. Because of my accent, they were trying to mock me. And I could never say it right. I don't have a lisp, but I have a Russian accent. So I sympathize with the Ephraimites, the 42,000 dead ones. Chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, we've got Ibzan, who's judging Israel. He also has 30 sons and he has 30 daughters, and he gives them out in marriage outside the family. An insight into, he doesn't care about the word of God and the law of God. They're supposed to marry within Israel, and he did not. But he's from Bethlehem, and so that begins the journey into the importance of Bethlehem in the period of the judges. Elon, not Musk, Elon, another one. I wonder if Elon Musk is named after this guy. He judges Israel for 10 years. That's all we have. Probably that the reign of terror of Elon Musk on America. 10 years and then it'll be over. As it cleanses the government. From Elon, we go to Samson. And you hopefully have seen a spiral in the character of each of these individuals. Jephthah precedes Samson, killed his own daughter. Samson is a womanizer, a selfish one who commits suicide in chapter 16. And these are his final words. "O Lord Yahweh, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." Not a lot of God in this. I'm not here to avenge God's glory or God's name. It's about me and my two missing eyes. Let me die with the Philistines. Yes, he was a judge, and he played a role in God's plan at this time period. But he was a very, very wicked individual. This ends the individual biographies in the book of Judges, going through chapter 16. And as we look into chapter 17 through 21, Samuel turns our attention to the last few tragedies that took place in this period. It's his final punch in these five chapters as he advocates for the kingship of David. You thought sacrificing your daughter was tragic? You thought corrupting an entire nation with idolatry through Gideon, or the womanizing Samson was bad? Let me give you a few more stories. And that's the point of chapter 17 through 21. He selects a few stories, presents to us individuals, not all of whom are named. And thereby, they reflect the characters and the persons of this time period. Every man is doing what's right in his own eyes. In chapter 17 and 18, we meet Micah, an individual who steals money from his mother. She curses that money and the thief. He is afraid. He decides to give it back. When he gives it back to her, she says, "Let's make an idol." And so they spend a couple hundred of that money making an idol. And then a Levite passes by and ends up meeting them and ends up joining their home church / home cult. That's all this is. It's a home cult. And he becomes the priest for them. Until a band of raiders meet this Levite and they said, "Hey, instead of being a priest to one family, how about you be a priest to an entire group of people, a whole tribe?" And so they give him more money, they give him a better position, and so he buys into this opportunity, and he leaves Micah and joins the Danites. As they ride around and destroy property, destroy people, they get to Laish, and they destroy everybody, and they burn the city down. And you turn the page to chapter 19, in verse 1 it says, a commentary in the previous story that we just read. There was no king in Israel. And that starts our story for 2 weeks ago and then for this morning. The story is presented in three acts, chapter 19, 20, and 21. In chapter 19, what we see Samuel tell us is the perversion of the Benjamites who are involved in this situation. And the situation is so horrific that at the end of chapter 19 and verse 30, when the other tribal leaders hear about what just happened, they say nothing like this has ever happened or has been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. This is the commentary of the people. At least there is some sense of justice. Some sense of right and wrong. Now, we understand what else is taking place, but there's a bit of sympathy that they have for this woman and for this man, a man who was a Levite from Ephraim, who married a prostitute, who left him, and so he decides to go woo her back. He goes down to her father's house in Bethlehem. He accomplishes his mission. They reconcile, they reunite. They go back home to Ephraim. They stop over in Gibeah of Benjamin, and you know what happens. Sons of Belial, evil, wicked man, show up desiring to have intercourse with this man. Instead, it says he forces his wife outside, and they rape her all night, leaving her for dead. It's an echo of what took place in Genesis chapter 19 in Sodom and Gomorrah, with a homosexual man wanting to have intercourse with the angelic beings who came in human form. They struck them with blindness. The men continued to pursue their lustful desires. And the angels protected Lot. But the men wearied themselves out trying to find the doorknob. And then final vengeance is from God as he rains fire from heaven, destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. Moses warned all of us about the aggressive nature of sin. In Genesis 4:7, in the conversation between God and Cain, God, as written by Moses, says to Cain, "Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you to fully encompass you, but you must rule over it." That's the warning from the very beginning of Scripture, that sin is aggressive. Our desires that are within because of sin and the sinful nature that we have inherited, those desires can be aggressive. And we saw that on display in Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. We see it on display in Judges chapter 19. In Peter's words, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And then a few chapters earlier in chapter 2, verse 11 of 1 Peter, Peter says, as you think about your life, think about it from this perspective. You have desires fleshly lusts that you must abstain from because they wage war against your soul. That's the aggressive nature of sin. And in this story, in Judges 19, these desires are on full display by the Benjamites, by the sons of Belial, as they're called. And no one steps in to help this woman. Not even her husband, not even the host. And even when the husband sees his battered wife left for dead, he picks up her lifeless body, brings her home, and then we know, at the end of chapter 19, he dismembers her into 12 portions, calling for solidarity to have vengeance upon Benjamin. Chapter 20, the next act is presented, and that is the punishment on the Benjamites. 25,000 Benjamites are killed in chapter 20. The tribal leaders of the other tribes wanted to hold the man, specific men who committed this act back in chapter 19, accountable. And so in verse 13 of chapter 20, they approach Benjamin, the tribal leaders, and they say, "Deliver these men to us, the worthless fellows, literally sons of Belial in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel." But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. And so verse 14 introduces the war that's about to take place. And according to verse 34, the war is severe. 10,000 choice men from all Israel came against Gibeah. The battle became fierce. I said this last time, that that's the word for glory, the word for weight. The severity of the battle, according to Samuel, is best described by this shock and the weightiness that you would typically ascribe to God and his glory. He ascribes that to the severity of this battle. And Benjamin, at the end of verse 34, did not know the disaster was close to them. And so in verse 35, 25,100 Benjamites are killed. And if you look at verse 44 of that chapter, it gives us the specific details of those 25,000 individuals. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell initially, valiant warriors. Then in verse 45, it says that some fled into the wilderness, to the rock of Rimmon. But 5,000 of them were caught, overtaken on the highways. And then additionally, 2,000 more were killed at Gidom. And so verse 46 says 25,000 are killed. Except in verse 47, we meet 600 men who fled into the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. And there they hid for 4 months. So that's now the focus of the story. The 600 individuals who successfully fled, preserved their lives. And now the question is, what do we do with these individuals? Before chapter 21 starts, verse 48 says that the men of Israel, the avengers, turned back against the sons of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, both the entire city with the cattle and all that they found. They also set the city on fire, all the cities which they had found. That's a lot of destruction and a lot of death. They are acting according to what they believe God commanded back in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Whenever you have such sin and such a catastrophe, a moral catastrophe, you're supposed to fully destroy the city and the people. Now, God was commanding that against the Canaanites, the nations that would seduce Israel to idolatry and to this kind of behavior. Instead, the people of Israel apply that principle on their own. They wouldn't do that in the beginning of this book against the actual enemies, the Canaanites. They chose to apply this judgment against Benjamin. And so now the second act closes, the curtain falls, and the third act introduces us to the preservation of Benjamin. Remember, Benjamin is still one of the 12 tribes. And the people as a nation are committed and united to be committed to the preservation of this tribe. Well, in verse 1, it says, the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah. This is the first time they gathered together back in chapter 20 before they started war. They said, none of us, they made this pact, none of us will give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage. And so they came to Bethel and sat there before God until evening and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly, saying, "Why, O Lord God of Israel, has this come upon in Israel, so that one tribe would be missing today in Israel?" Their commitment to wipe out the perpetrators and then anybody else in that same city, and the extent of it was beyond that city. It says they traveled multiple cities and they burned things to the ground. Their commitment resulted in near destruction of an entire tribe. And now they are at an impasse. What do we do? How do we solve this problem? Well, back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, it says this: "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater than, stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you will utterly destroy them. You will make no covenant with them. You will show no favor to them. Furthermore, you will not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them: you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their Asherim and burn their graven images with fire." This is God's expectation. You cannot intermarry with the people that you're about to conquer. You need to wipe them out. Benjamin acted like pagans. They did not wipe out all those nations and specifically participated in this horrible crime. And so the people scorched the earth upon which the Benjaminites walked and they destroyed all their cities. But now the issue is, how do we find brides for these remaining 600 Benjamites so that the tribe continues? What's fascinating is in verse 3, they are blaming God for what just took place. "Why, O Lord, has this come about in Israel?" That's in the passive sense. How did this happen to us? They were the ones in chapter 20 committing the pillaging and the destruction and the burning and the murder of all of these Benjamites. In verse 10, it says they killed women and little ones. They went far beyond what God expected in this situation. They were so vengeful, so vindictive, so mad, as we saw at the end of chapter 19, that they just wanted to kill everyone who was moving in the area of Benjamin. And in verse 6, it says the sons of Israel were sorry for their brother Benjamin and said, "One tribe," again in the passive, "has been cut off from Israel today." They were the ones who cut off the tribe, but they're not willing to take ownership for what they had just done to one of their own people groups. In verse 15, they go further and they say, being sorry again, "Benjamin, the Lord has made a breach in the tribes of Israel." Now there's a direct assault on God being blamed for what just took place in chapter 20. The vocabulary in these verses 3, 6, and 15 is extremely graphic. As a breach idea is to create an opening in a wall in order to conquer the city on the other side of the wall. God cutting off Israel in verse 6, it's like taking someone and cutting off his arms, cutting off branches from a tree, cutting off horns of an animal, destroying and completely destroying all the altars that Israel was supposed to destroy that belonged to the Canaanites. This is graphic imagery, graphic vocabulary in verse 6, in verse 15. And the implication is sin always leaves a trail of destruction. And that's why the severe vocabulary. Because we forget that these lusts are waging war against us. And so we kind of push them aside a little bit, but we don't destroy them. And what we see here is that there is severity implied whenever sin is present. So they have to come up with a solution. So in verse 5 of chapter 21, the sons of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up in the assembly to the Lord?" They are still on this crusade for vengeance. Did everybody help us fight against Benjamin? That's the question. Or did somebody act like a coward? And they realize that, yep, there were cowards in the group. Verse 5 says, let's put them to death. And so that's the story in verse 10. 12,000 warriors were there, and they are sent to Jabesh-Gilead to kill the people, and they're killing now women and children. It says they destroyed everything, every man. Except in verse 12, they saved 400 young virgins from that city, and they kidnapped them. And they brought them back as war brides for these 600 Benjamites hiding in the caves. Imagine that moment. 400 killers, or 600 killers rather, and 400 young virgins being presented to them as a prize after 4 months of hiding in caves and being filthy and disgusting and unshaven and not showered. I mean, men need help preparing for a date. Imagine these men after 4 months in caves. But this is how low things have gotten. The good guys, those who are trying to restore a nation, who have been on a crusade to vindicate this Levite and his murdered wife, are now kidnapping women. In a sense, they're helping the offenders, aren't they? They're finding wives for the criminals. And they slaughter an entire town, women and little ones, to accomplish this goal. But in verse 14, they're not done. There's only 400. We've got 200 guys who are without a wife. We've got to do something about them. Verse 14 ends, there were not enough of them. And so they come up with another plan. I remember that in Shiloh, there's an annual festival. And girls go out to dance. Perhaps we can kidnap another 200 women in Shiloh and provide them and present them as war brides to these criminals in caves. You see how irrational their decisions have become. They're committing more sin, more acts of violence and aggression against women in order to fix a problem that they have created. And it doesn't get any better. It only gets worse. In verses 19 through 21, in chapter 21, it describes this festival. Behold, there's a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel and the east side of the highway, going up to Bethel and Shechem and on the side of Lebanon. And they commended the sons of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards. So this was, you know, kind of the Napa Valley of Israel. And hide in those vineyards and watch. And behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you will come out of the vineyards and each of you will catch a wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. Now, what if their father or their brother opposes? Reasonable objection, right? Like, what are you doing with my sister? What are you doing with my daughter? Well, if they come complain, we'll say to them, give them to us voluntarily, because we didn't take for each man of Benjamin a wife in battle, nor did you give them to them, lest you will be now guilty. So now they are shifting the guilt onto the fathers and the brothers. It's really your fault if you don't give them to us, because these men did not capture a war bride for themselves in the original war. That's the disturbing detail of how this story ends. The elders of this congregation, not a church, but the elders were supposed to be the godliest, the leaders, those who sat at the gates of each city, listening to problems and solving them, providing wisdom to the people that passed by. They're the ones coming up with this solution. And even here, Samuel is very careful in how he describes the event. He says, go and lie down in the vineyards and then grab a wife. Catch a wife, verse 21. There's only one other place in the Bible where that word appears. Samuel is very careful with his vocabulary. And that other word is in Psalm 10, verse 9, where it talks about forceful seizure and violence against another individual. Whenever that happens in the Bible, we should pay attention. That he's trying to emphasize the moment as being very similar to the moment when the husband grabbed his wife by force and shoved her outside the door, closed the door so the men can rape her. This isn't, you know, blind dating going on here. This isn't like, go find a match and see if you guys like each other and then go get married. No, this is violent grabbing of a wife and dragging her back to your cave. Caveman mentality. It doesn't get any better as the story ends. Sad, because these elders are acting very similar in their advice as what we saw back in chapter 19. But this is all on the heels of another foolish vow. Jephthah made a vow, a foolish vow, and killed his daughter. And God, in Leviticus 20, prohibits the sacrifice of children. God also prohibited kidnapping in Exodus 21:16. And the penalty for kidnapping is death. So when people begin to make vows, there could be a discussion about this, and even in our own day and age. Should they have kept the vow? Ecclesiastes says if you make a vow to God, keep it. But there's also explicit revelation in Scripture where God condemns certain behavior, and if you vow to accomplish that behavior, no, you don't have to keep that vow because you're supposed to obey the Bible that is explicit, not come up with a foolish vow in order to help yourself. This is the point of it, isn't it? They wanted to solve a problem that they had created. And here's how I see it. They're so paganized. They're so worldly. They're so impacted and influenced by Canaanites around them that they are unable to think properly. They're unable to think biblically and morally. And whenever that happens in our own lives, when we become stained by this world, we make foolish decisions. We make foolish vows, hoping that if I make a vow and I keep it to God, He will help me. That still happens in the church as well. And what we see here is that this foolish vow leads to more devastation and destruction. And there's a wonderful quote from a commentator who kind of summarizes what's taking place at the end of the story. You should see it on the screen. He writes, "The bitter irony of the conclusion is evident. The civil war had been triggered by the rape of a solitary Bethlehemite concubine at the hands of a Benjamite town of Gibeah. It's concluded by all the tribes of Israel encouraging the surviving Benjaminite man to ravish the girls of Jabesh-Gilead and Shiloh. Had the episode in Gibeah had just been ignored, many lives would have been saved and many women saved from brutal treatment. Instead, it has led to one last twist of the spiral as the nation descends into darkness and barbarity." One horrific act leading to another horrific act of national proportions. But even in such darkness, there's the grace of God. And sometimes in life and in the Bible, that's all we have to lean on. We can't explain everything. We can't explain dark providence. We can't explain the sovereignty of God when it collides with our preferences. And here, God continues to extend grace to His people. Because He made a promise to Abraham. The entire nation is going to inherit the Abrahamic covenant and the benefits of that, which will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. And so God is using sinful men through horrific decisions to preserve a tribe. God is not implicated in the sins of the people. They tried to implicate him, but that is not how it works. And yet God is using their sinful actions to preserve a tribe. And in verse 23, what we see, the sons of Benjamin did so. They went and they took wives according to the number for the girls who were dancing, and they carried them away, and they went and returned to the inheritance and rebuilt their cities and lived. They went on living. Seemingly with no justice being served on those 600. And also to say, and they continued doing what was right in their own eyes, because that's two verses later. And that's presented by Samuel in the imperfect tense, which matters. It means ongoing activity. They never stopped. They kept on and kept on and kept on doing what was right in their own eyes. All this took place in Shiloh. Shiloh is important because Shiloh is where the tabernacle stands. Shiloh is where the presence of God stands as he meets with his people. All that we just read about in chapter 21, the kidnapping and the snatching of the wives and then marriage after, took place right before the tabernacle. God is watching, as if to say, and they don't care. This is taking place, you could say, in the holiest part of Israel. And still, God extends grace. Because this prepares us for the true grace of God in Christ. John 1 says, in Christ we received grace upon grace. Maximum grace, lavished upon us. But to get to that moment, we have to get to back to Bethlehem. So next, I don't know exactly when you're going into Ruth next semester. Next week, there we go, in 7 days. You turn the page to the right, and you're going to be in Bethlehem. We've been in Bethlehem a little bit, right? Chapter 17, 18, 19, we've been there already. And now we're making our way right into Bethlehem, and you meet Elimelech. It doesn't say anything about his character. We just know that there's a famine. And he moves to protect his family and to feed his family. And unfortunately, he and his two sons die. And we meet Ruth. And Ruth marries Boaz. And at the very end of the story of Ruth, Ruth gives birth to a man named Obed. And Obed is the grandpa to King David. The story continues, getting us into 1 Samuel. We're trying to get the king on the throne. It's taken us some time, but we're trying to get there. And so you have to go back to Bethlehem. But it wasn't just Obed who was born in Bethlehem. So was David. And so was Jesus. Bethlehem is a strategic place, not just for us as Christians, but in God's plan for Israel as he takes the people back where they need to be. This is the grace of God. Before Moses died, he preached 3 sermons to the generation that would enter the land. And in his second sermon, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, he says, unless you build a temple to God, you will do what is right in your own eyes. That's the first time that line appears in the Bible. Deuteronomy 12:8. Until the temple is built, which is the meeting place of God and man, the people unfortunately continue to sin. And when Solomon builds the temple, in 1 Kings 8, he says, I have built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. The tabernacle, the temple, they are metaphors for the presence of God with man. But ultimately, the temple is Christ. Remember in John chapter 2, he says, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. Jesus now represents the meeting place of God and man. In John 1, he says, I'm the tabernacle that has come to represent that same relationship. The only way for us to avoid what has taken place in the book of Judges is to actually come into that tabernacle, come into that temple and have that meeting with Christ in order to be in his presence. He is the mediator between God and man. They're only one according to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so we come to Christ and we receive from him grace upon grace. Sometimes we can take a look at those stories and think, that is horrific. I would never do that. And I hope that's true. But in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul confronts Christians who were committing sins, and he says, that are not even committed by the Gentiles in the church. If we let our sins go unchecked, remember, you've jumped into the vortex. And don't be afraid, or don't be, let me say it this way, don't be alarmed when you begin to do things that you never imagined yourself doing or thinking or saying, because you have allowed sin to begin to take root in your life. And for that not to happen, we need the grace of God. And I end with this prayer called Resting on God. O God, most high, most glorious, I come to thee as a sinner with cares and sorrows, to leave every concern entirely to thee, every sin calling for Christ's precious blood. Revive deep spirituality in my heart. Let me live near the great shepherd, hear his voice, know its tones, follow its calls. Keep me from deception by causing me to abide in the truth, from harm by helping me to walk in the power of the Spirit. Give me an intense faith in the eternal verities, burning into me by experience the things I know. Let me never be ashamed of the truth of the gospel, that I may bear its reproach. Vindicated, see Jesus as its essence. Know in it the power of the Spirit. Lord, help me, for I'm often lukewarm and chill. Unbelief mars my confidence. Sin makes me forget you. Let the weeds that grow in my soul be cut at the roots. Grant me to know that I truly live only when I live to thee, that all else is trifling. Thy presence alone can make me holy, devout, strong, and happy. Abide in me, gracious God. That's the prayer for God to keep us in the presence of Jesus Christ. And then it'll protect us from sin. Lord God, we pray that because we know you're the only one who can answer that prayer. Gracious God, keep us in your presence. Keep us next to Christ, our one and only mediator. Forgive us our sins. Bring us to a point of hating our sin and cutting it at the root. I pray for these ladies, their faithfulness, their obedience to you, and their leadership in their families, over their kids, this church. Thank you for their influence, the godly influence that they have on this campus. We pray this to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.